Folks, I'm going to invite you to please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We finally made it into chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. As you turn there, just allow me to begin with a word of prayer, please. Father, thank you that in this time of our worship and praise of you, as your people gather before you, either in person or with us on the live stream broadcast, we want to thank you for your abiding presence and your abiding love, care, comfort, provision, but more than anything, for shepherding us, for you are our good shepherd. As we come before you in prayer, though, at the pinnacle of our meeting, whereby our hearts are open and ready to receive your word, we ask and we pray that you would lovingly help us to hear what it is, that you would have us apply to our hearts, our minds, and our lives, and then with grace and abundant mercy for our every need. Lord, thank you that we can go forth and live for you as we yield ourselves to your indwelling Holy Spirit who has sealed us to that day of redemption. And I do thank you for your people gathered. I thank you for their faithfulness. And I would ask that you would lovingly help and comfort those in need of comfort. May you be the one who lovingly helps and guides those who are needing correction. But also, Lord, may it be that we would be a people found loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And as we undertake the task that you have set before us to function as your salt upon the earth, your light unto the world, may we who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And as we will see in this portion of your word, may we cling to you. May we not deviate from holding fast to you, hiding your word in our heart that we would not sin against you, and walking humbly before you and before all men, being available for you to use as you so choose in accordance with your good, perfect, and sovereign will. I ask and I pray now for a clarity of mind and of speech and of thought as I share with these your precious blood-bought people the truths that you've impacted my life with by way of testimony and teaching and example, and pray, Lord, you would lovingly shepherd these ones just as you've been so kind to shepherd me. In Jesus' name I ask and pray, amen. So this morning, I've entitled my sermon, A Warning Against Spiritual Drift, The Causes and Remedy of Spiritual Drift. And we move into the first four verses of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. And what we're confronted with is actually the first of five warnings that we will find interspersed throughout the pages of the book of Hebrews. But this is a warning that we are being given of not falling into spiritual drift. So follow as I read for us our text, and then I'm going to take the time to explain it to us. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Simply put, folks, the warning not to drift from the truth of the Word of God through neglect to what's been given is the purpose for this passage. Now, in the context of those living in that Jewish community some 2,000 years ago, to whom this was the original intended audience, but God knows we need the same truths in our lives today, which is why He's preserved it in His Word, those believers were in danger some 2,000 years ago of drifting from their love, drifting from their service of Jesus Christ, and embracing aspects of the Mosaic law, thinking it would make them more spiritual. But remember, there are two other groups in that Jewish community some 2,000 years ago. There was that one group that, in my words, was playing church. It was convenient for them to be associated with godly born-again believers, because the godly born-again believers was the recipient of blessing poured into their lives by God, and they benefited from those blessings because our cup overflows. And whilst it suited them to be friends with, associated with, that born-again group of believers in Christ, it did not suit them to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because that would have meant being ostracized from society, having to give up a sinful way of life that they so enjoyed. And then there was that third group, who were just absolutely downright rejecting of Jesus Christ and Him being the Messiah. So it has application for all three groups. Now I have to say, to be honest, the likelihood of we at Everglen drifting back into the Mosaic law as born-again believers, as those believers were some 2,000 years ago, it is minimal, but I'm never going to say, well, we stand, because we can so easily fall. So I'm not going to ignore the warning given to us today, but there regrettably is, in our own country, in particular within South African society and within Christian circles, there seems to be a growing obsession and fascination of embracing and worshiping the practices of the ancient Judaic law. You see it mostly in the so-called home churches, and those churches of a charismatic persuasion who, if you want to see the evidence of it, they blow the shofar. That's that twisted kudu horn, right? Okay, you know what that is. And they wear a prayer shawl, a talit, and they're very, very obsessed with some of the Old Testament feasts and observing them. And I'm going to return next week and show us the danger of drifting back into the Old Testament practices. It's deserving of a sermon of its own. It's a great warning for us as believers in Christ not to drift from Christ and His Word and from His purpose of us as New Testament, born-again believers in Christ. And I'm actually going to add to it a great reminder, the Lord's Supper. That's next week, Lord willing, if He tarries a while. However, as I sought to bring application for us, which is an important aspect of our preparing our ministries and sermons, as I prepared to bring application of a warning given to us in God's Word today of drifting spiritually, I have to be honest, I could not help but reflect on the truths that as we look at the Word of God, we find there are many compelling reasons that we are not to drift away from the truth of God, that which He gives us. And time again in the Scriptures we find in our Bible, the believer in Christ is to press on for the love and affection and service of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we don't fall back into our bad habits and drift from that steadfast position of being in Christ. I love the way D.A. Carson, and I read extensively from his take on all of this. He's a noted theologian and biblical counselor who I do once observe. I continue to observe. But he once astutely observed and made this, and I quote, "We don't drift into godliness, but we do drift away from godliness." Let me illustrate what I mean. Time and time again, it saddens my heart and the heart of my fellow elders, Pastor Mark, Pastor Harriman, when over the length of time we see a once spiritual, vibrant life for the Lord beginning to look a little bit like the field of the sluggard. Now you know why I included Proverbs 24, verse 30 through 34. For example, all too often we see people finding us as a church, and they arrive and they have a sincere fire to desire to serve the Lord in their hearts and in their lives, and we are thrilled. But then over a length of time, we see that their hearts and lives begin to look what used to be burning hot for the Lord. It's starting to look a little bit like the white ash-coated, growing cold lump of coal or briquette in your Weber. What was once a burning, glowing piece of charcoal is now covered with that gray-white ash of apathy. It's no longer burning brightly for the Lord. And you know where we see it? We see it in the attendance of Sunday worship service. That's the first to go. Followed by a drop in attendance in the midweek Bible studies. Followed by a lack of daily reading of God's Word. Followed by a stepping away from the Lord. And the zeal that we now once witnessed for the Lord is replaced with a dullness. Which, guess what? It gives way to a critical spirit. And then they're gone. It's sad. It breaks my heart. Gone all too often to join another church that tolerates apathy. Because that church is the kind of church that all they want to see is seats filled and the offering basket being passed 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, and each time the pastor's yelling out from the front, the Lord has given me another message. There's someone who's holding back. Don't hold back, and we're going to pass it again and again and again. Oh, folks, there's a real danger of drifting away. It's not instantaneous. It is gradual. And sometimes almost imperceivably so. It's gradual neglect in holding on to your first love, Christ, and His eternal truths. And so I'm going to share with us today 8 causes. We're dealing with spiritual drifting in a general sense. Next week we're going to be faithful to the text and hone in and understand the danger of drifting into Mosaic habits. But this morning, we're going to look at 8 causes that lead us into a spiritual drift from the Lord Jesus Christ and His purpose in having saved you and I. And these 8, they are those offshore breezes that will cause us to drift spiritually. And in the context of today, the weather, this is the northwest storm that's going to take you and wreck you on the rocks at Blåbergstrand. They are. Let me rattle them off for you. If you can't get them, don't worry. We're going to go through them, all 8 today, and they do go quickly, okay? They are firstly exposure, and I'll explain what this all means. They are exposure. Secondly, success. Thirdly, sin. Fourthly, envy. Fifthly, self-focus. Sixthly, self-pity. Seventh, distraction. Eight, neglect. Let me delve straight into our first. It's my first point this morning. Exposure. Now, get your fingers warm, folks. We are going to turn to passages of Scripture to support what I'm going to show us. So get going to Genesis 13 and look for verse 8. And while you're there, while you're making your way there, let me say at the outset, when I say exposure as being one of the eight causes that I've identified from the Scriptures that will lead us into a spiritual drift away from our first love, it is exposure. And by that, I mean exposure being a first cause which will drift us away is that constant and unnecessary exposure to worldliness. But there's a key. We all live in the world. Jesus Christ said to us, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. We still need to go to Woolworths and buy those jujubes. It's important, okay? Or we still need to go and buy that biltong. Yeah, whatever, okay? I understand that. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to a constant, unnecessary exposure to worldliness. Because as we move in our everyday being, living day to day, we want to be careful of drifting because we have become desensitized to the moral decay and the moral norms of society around us. When we are constantly and unnecessarily exposing ourselves to the creeping moral decay of our society around us, and we begin to embrace those worldly morals as our own, mark it well, we're on that first slippery step into spiritual drifting. The moral decay of our society, the perverse morality that's so readily accepted by the society in general, if we're not careful, that's what's going to lead us away from the Lord and His eternal truths. Now, let me share with you and myself some biblical examples of what happens when we allow society to creep into our lives and set the standards for our morals and set the standards of our comfort. Genesis chapter 13, verse 8 through verse 13. So Abraham said to Lot, okay, now they've both grown, they've come back from Egypt, they've grown in their wealth, they've got not just one camel, but it's Camel Incorporated. It is a huge business. And they've got flocks, and they've got, and there's just so much that the Negev, which also doesn't have a lot to give, it just can't support them. So Abraham says to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you, Lot, and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. And there was well watered everywhere. That this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus, they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now let me ask you, do you think it's going to go well for Lot and his family? No, you already know the end of this story. But now turn with me to 2 Peter, because I want to show you something that you might have missed before. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Because Peter gives us another glimpse into what life was like for Lot as he took his family and moved to Sodom. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. And if he, God Almighty, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And here it is, verse 7. And if he, the Lord God of heaven and earth, rescued righteous Lot. Oh, wow. Lot's righteous. How about that? Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men every day, Lot was being afflicted by the morals of his society. Verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, Lot, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, we might be quick to say, wow, well, at least Lot was righteous and he didn't budge. And he was, yeah, he was troubled by society that he lived in. But I get it. It seems he kept himself from it. So, yeah, hey, not so bad. What are you talking about, Pastor Donnie? Oh, but it is. Because when it came to making life choices and decisions, we see the telling signs of spiritual drift in Lot's family, his wife and his daughters. When they were fleeing by God's grace and in his provision from God's judgment upon Sodom, Lot's wife, she looked back. Why? She loved what she was riding away from. But more than that, after longing and looking longingly to her life in Sodom, she perished as a pillar of salt, but more concerning as Lot's daughters. When Lot's daughters found themselves in difficulties because of having to flee Sodom, when it came to them making life choices, Lot's daughters, guess what? Did they choose God's way? No, you know the story. They chose drunkenness and incest. That was their solution to the problem. And it's a no-brainer to walk out, well, that they made that decision because their morals had been corrupted. And they had drifted spiritually away from the Lord, his word. Now, folks, if we want to expose ourselves to the burning radiation of the world's morals and standards, then we can expect sunburn, no matter how much 50 factor you put on. And it will be our drifting spiritually, which will become evident when we have to make moral and ethical decisions and life choices. So, when you and I are constantly and unnecessarily, that's the key, okay? Constantly and unnecessarily exposing ourselves to the world's thinking, to the world's standards, to the world's immorality, and we begin to embrace them as our own, how would we do that? Okay, let me get really pointed here in case anybody's confused. when through watching questionable movies, I have nothing against movies, but they cannot be questionable. When watching questionable TV shows and social media platforms that promote the morals and of an alley cat and ungodly friends, mark it well. Though we might proudly say, but I'm not where they are, I'm about five steps behind, we are tethered to them. To those ungodly friends and their choices, we'll be making those same choices a few years down the track. Let me illustrate God's warning to his people not to drift spiritually this way. Do not expose yourself unnecessarily to the world's standards. And moms and dads, grannies and grandpas, great-grands, great-grandpas, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they will be watching. They will see the morals of the society. But you need to model before them the morals of God. And it's important. You have to, in that way, desensitize them every day. Coming home from school, desensitize them. Now, there's another one I need to share with us. I've got to move us along. So firstly, do not expose yourself unnecessarily to worldliness. Second one, success. Make your way to Deuteronomy, back into the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and find your way to verse 7 and anchor yourself there for a moment. Because can I say it this way? In any kind of success we might be blessed with, it's really important we have to recognize there's always a hook. There's a hook which we have, if we are not careful, that hook of our success that we see in our own strength, that's going to drag us, it's going to tug us away from God. Let me illustrate this in God's warning to his people not to drift spiritually because of success. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7 through verse 17. For the Lord your God, he's talking to Israel, he's promising them literally, boy, you've got it good. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth and in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil, yah, and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten, here's the warning, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through a great and terrible wilderness and its fiery serpents and its scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought you water out of the flint of the rock. And in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do what to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, here it is, verse 17. If you're going to allow success, well, I've accomplished so much. Look at me. It's that tug. And he says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Oh, folks, when our lives are blessed, in whatever way our Lord has been pleased to open his good hand upon us, we have to be all the more aware of not forgetting everything we have, everything we have been able to prosper in is because of him, not us. Jesus reiterates this warning to us in the context of him teaching in the parable of the soils. Luke 8, verse 14. The seed which fell amongst the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and these are the ones who go their way, and they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, I want to put to us, we all have worries. Yes, I know. But specifically, when we look carefully, Jesus is pointing toward and teaching on the worries of those who have been blessed with a measure of success and they think it's theirs. When we untether ourselves from our Lord, his word, his ways, because we've been enamored with our own success, we will drift. Almost imperceptibly, we will drift. You know, I saw this firsthand when I was an unbeliever in Christ. I was being transported in one of our Air Force helicopters. We were coming back, and we'd come from a very intense place, and the instruments had been shot out. But thankfully, these things were still working. I swear by an Alouette 3, like a Land Rover, Series 1. Okay, but that being said, this thing was still flying. And I was really thankful it was still flying. And then the pilot, because I had earphones on as well, he says to his technician, any idea where we are? Sheesh, what? Surely you know we want to go home. Anyway, he says, yeah, I'm not sure, but we got a headwind. And I tell you what, and folks, I kid you not, okay, we were in sanctions. We had to make do. And there was a time, if you ever lived in Rhodesia, there was a shortage of toilet rolls. Why? They were all taken by the military. Because these helicopters didn't have flares anymore. Their sanctions were biting. And so if we wanted to mark where a bad guy was, we'd throw a toilet roll at him. Honestly, how are we? Okay, never mind. Okay. But the point is, the pilot now says to the engineer, throw a toilet roll out the window. So out the door, we didn't have doors, out the empty door goes this toilet roll. And the pilot and the engineer are watching it. Okay, we're drifting to the right. Okay, we need to go left. We got home because they had the foreknowledge to understand, yeah, it seems things are going well, but we are drifting. We need to get to our destination, folks. Don't drift. Keep anchored to the Lord. And test yourself. Am I being enamored with my success? No, no, everything I have is from the Lord. Let me share another. There's another cause for spiritual drift, generally speaking. And it is, you guessed it, sin. Now for that, I'm inviting you, turn with me to Psalm 32. Find your way to verse 3, anchor yourself there as I get there to join you. And specifically, I'm talking about unconfessed sin. Because sin in whatever form it is, yes, we know, it is bad for us. For if we, in our sin, we have always, always sinned first and foremost against the Lord, then against his people, then against our families, then against even the unsaved, and we need to repent of it quickly. In other words, show that you're never going to go back to it, okay? And knowing that the promise that the Lord has given us when we do confess, forsake, and repent of our sins, he promises in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the sin that I want to hone in on, the sin that causes us the most harm, is the sin that is crippling in our lives. It is a disaster for our well-being, and it's the sin that we so steadfastly do not confess. We love it too much. And after all, no one knows about it. Oh, really? God does. I might not. You, your neighbor might not. No, but God knows. David thought he could get away with his sin with Bathsheba. And we know Psalm 51, but I wonder if you realize that Psalm 32 is also an account of David's repentance in his sin with Bathsheba. So, Psalm 32, verse 3 and verse 4. David testifies, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. David knew he was living in sin. But as David had worked out in his own mind, no one knows of my sin. And he says, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Your hand should be in a capital Y, by the way. God, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Folks, unconfessed sin, that secret sin that you know all too well and love far too much, that will be that offshore wind that blows us away from the safe harbor of our Lord, his ways and his word. Just think with me. How close was your, and for that matter, my relationship with the Lord when you and I harbored unconfessed sin in our lives? Well, I'll share my testimony. Our relationship at that time was cold. It was a hardness to my heart. And so we've got to be really careful. Whatever is tugging at you, whatever is creeping into your life that you've so easily embraced and is now tripping you up, whatever it might be, whether it be anger, whether it be bitterness, whether it be envy, or whatever it is, online pornography, whatever. Folks, I think we know all too well the harmful effects and the outcome of sin. But there's one that I really want to hone in on. It's bitterness, because that's that one secret sin that oftentimes no one is aware of besides yourself and God. Bitterness is that tiny little gallstone that begins as a minute speck and it grows and then eventually it clogs up your whole internal system and you end up in excruciating pain with a gallstone. Our Lord is all too aware of the dangers of bitterness being present in the heart and in the life of his child and treasure, because our Lord knows it is harmful to them personally, but it is also a great danger to his church. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. I want to show you how Paul addresses, don't let bitterness dwell in your heart, believer. God's church has no place for bitterness being in your heart. Now Paul, to give you the context, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. In his first letter, Paul has been addressing matters that are important to those believers in Corinth. It's a very much a worldly-minded church. And then there's other correspondence, which is not, and the replies are not preserved in Scripture for us, that flows back and forth. And many of the church were accusing Paul of being a person you cannot trust. And he gets to hear of it. And he gets to hear how people are maligning him. And if you want to see what that looks like, go and have a read of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He eventually says, I could care less what you think of me. God knows. And I'm going to leave it with him. That's my version. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Obviously the one who was saying these things, doing all of this immorality that was causing disruption in the church, he's now confessed. He's now repented. And Paul gets to hear of it. And now he cautions the church, don't be bitter about that one who has confessed, forsaken, and repented of his sin. Look what he says. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me. I mean, he may have even accused Paul. How dare Paul accuse me of sleeping with my father's wife? Okay, and we all know that was true. But anyway, never mind. But in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should now, he's repented, he's confessed, you should now rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. In another way, stop being bitter toward him, go love him. For to this end also I wrote, so that you might be put to the test whether you're obedient in all things. And here is my testimony, says Paul. But to the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven anything. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And here's why Paul knows. Bitterness in the heart of a believer, oh, it is no place to be. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your church. Verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, as Satan knows bitterness is in our hearts, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He will just continue to drive that wedge and divisiveness in the church. Here it is, folks. Someone in the Corinthian church had pulled the pin from the grenade of bitterness. They had rolled it down the aisle by publicly accusing Paul of many things, by even refusing to repent of their sin. And they were bitter against the church. And as a result of his first letter, the offending person had confessed, repented of their sin, and Paul, albeit that he was not present in the church, had written and forgiven him. And he's urging the rest of the church, forgive him as well. No bitterness. Because he, Paul, knew all too well just how dangerous bitterness, if not confessed, repented, and forsaken of, because it is a sin. That secret unconfessed sin will be dangerous for the well-being of the individual. It'll be dangerous for the well-being of his church. I need to move us on. Let me show us our fourth reason. The fourth reason or fourth matter that will draw us spiritually into drifting, it's envy. Look at Psalm 73, verse 1 and following. Psalm 73, as you turn there, Asaph, he was a worship leader in Israel. He, and by his own confession, he nearly gave himself over to spiritual drifting. Why? Why'd you do that, Asaph? Because of envy. He says in verses 1 through 3, just look with me, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, here's the confession, My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, you want to know what really troubled him? He's basically complaining, you know what, since I came to Christ and since I trusted Jesus as my Savior and He's the Messiah and I am His child, things have got worse. Look at Psalm 73, verse 13 through verse 17. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I trusted God, but it seems that wasn't the right plan because things have got worse. I washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day and chastened every morning. And then he says, no, if I had testified to that and if I had begun to live like that, saying, okay, I've had enough of living for God, I'm just going to go and be of the world now. I'm in a spiritual drift because I'm envious. Those guys who hate God, they've got it well. Look at them. They don't worry to pay the pick and bake grocery bill. How come I have to struggle? And he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my own sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. When Asaph allowed himself to fix his eyes on the wealthy and their trappings, and worse still, on the unregenerate and their trappings of wealth, he actually bemoaned the fact that he'd ever become a born-again believer. Because by comparison, his life was turmoil, and it seems to have got worse since he trusted God by faith. But when Asaph turned his eyes back to the Lord and opened his heart to the promises of God, oh, then he came to his senses. He was no longer envious of the unsaved and their prosperity because he knew what their end was. Psalm 73, verse 23 through verse 24. Nevertheless, this is one of his promises that Asaph clung to. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I can't leave you, Lord. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, you're going to receive me into glory. That's a wonderful promise. So yeah, I might be driving a skodonk, but hey, no problem. I'm going home. Praise the Lord. When Asaph got his heart, his eyes back on the Lord, he ceased his spiritual drifting. And he did so much better. Envy, it's that subtle way of causing you to drift. There's a fifth. Self-focus. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. So into the Old Testament scriptures, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. By self-focus, what I'm doing is I'm referring to an obsession with our own well-being. Could I say it another way? Solomon said it like this, kingdom building. Look at verses 1 through 11 of Ecclesiastes 2. This is Solomon now, this is his testimony. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it was futility. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So here's what he did. He said, I have tried all that stuff, so here's what I did. I went on kingdom building. I focused on self. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Well, that sounds a little bit like the Lord's prospering your path. How come you're saying it's you now, Solomon? Well, never mind. Let's move on. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted them in all kinds of trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward. I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, I came to understand its vanity, its frustration upon frustration, its striving after wind, and there's no profit in kingdom building. Folks, Solomon didn't deprive himself of anything he wanted. But even with all of his wealth, all of his prosperity, when it came to the end, and when he looked at everything that he had gathered around himself, including the latest chariot painted red with a horse on the front, he ended up singing and humming the words which I think Mick Jagger immortalized. I can get no satisfaction. Now, folks, our self-focus might not be an obsession with gaining trinkets of the world. It might not be an obsession with kingdom building. But it could be an obsession with our business. It could be an obsession with our beauty and our physique, our fitness. It could even be our family's reputation that we're obsessed with. Oh, folks, I remember my poor kids coming to church. Okay, when Mrs. Waugh greets you, this is how you are to respond. In fact, it got to the point where when I said, okay, kids, they said, we know, when such and such greets us, we're going to greet them. It was drummed into them. But what was my reason? Oh, hey, family reputation. Forgive me, Lord. Every one of those examples which we might embrace in our self-focus, in our obsession with kingdom building, will lead us to untether ourselves from the safe harbor of fellowship with our Lord. Instead of taking time with Him in His Word and walking in His ways, we are obsessed with our business, our beauty, our fitness, our family reputation. Be careful. Don't kingdom build. There's a sixth way that we can drift spiritually. It's self-pity. Oh, woe is me. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15 through following. Jeremiah 15. I'm going to read for us verse 15 through verse 21. You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I have endured reproach. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name. I know this, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because your hand upon me, I sat alone. Oh, woe is me. You filled me with indignation. God, it's all your fault. I'm fed up with this body that you want me to minister to. Why has my pain been so perpetual? Oh, woe is me. and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed, will you indeed make me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Oh, Lord, this is, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm feeling so sorry for myself. Rescue me. It's just life is not fair with you, Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Here it is, verse 19. If, Jeremiah, you return to me, then I will restore you. Before me, you will stand. And if you extract the preciousness from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you. But as for you, you must not turn to them. Ah. Now, before we get too hard on Jeremiah, folks, in my opinion, this man, out of everyone in the Bible, he gets my vote as having the most difficult ministry given him by the Lord. The Lord warned him, you're going to go and preach to them, no one's going to listen to you. You're going to go and sit with them, they're going to hate you. And of course, he ends up, yeah, you try and do that for you the rest of your life. He's going to be discouraged with his ministry. But how does God deal with his discouraged child who's now feeling so sorry for themselves? He reminds that precious child. Instead of letting you, as my child, wallow in self-pity and how difficult life is, he lovingly reaches out to Jeremiah and by extension to you and to I. And he says, return to me. I'll restore you. Even if they want nothing to do with you, I want everything to do with you, says the Lord. Folks, your and my hope of finding a way out of our calamity, whatever it is which is causing us to drift into self-pity, is to understand our hope and our deliverance is not in our own plans. We don't need the approval of others to make life pleasant. We just need the approval of the Lord. God's advice to Jeremiah, and by extension to you and I, extract yourself out of self-pity by hankering after people's approval of you and what you are doing. Look at the Lord and not at yourself. Now I bring us to our seventh cause for spiritual drifting, which if we're not careful, this has got to be one of the worst. It's distraction. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Come with me to verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through verse 42. Jesus is now making his way up to Jerusalem. It's just before that final Palm Sunday week. And as they were traveling along, he, Jesus Christ, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was, here's that word, distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now here it is, folks. Even a distraction, can I say it this way? Even a distraction of the good and noble responsibilities can, if we are not careful, distract us from the best thing. And it's the result, it's going to cause us to drift spiritually. Let me explain. Martha was obsessed with the good and noble responsibilities. Jesus is in our home. We want to feed him and we want to make sure the bread is right. It's warm, it's nice, and I'm going to do my best. That's the good and noble thing. But her obsession with doing the good and noble caused her to be distracted from the best thing. Sitting at the feet of the Lord, hearing his word like Mary did. Now, this is a real danger to you precious people as servants of our Lord. Take myself just for a moment. I'm going to pick on me for a moment. I have a good and noble responsibility to lead, to feed, to protect the precious flock of God amongst whom I've also been set as a sheep. Now, I can rush into the and succumb to the tyranny of the urgent. Well, I've got so much to do. I don't have time for personal study in God's word. I've got sermons to prepare. I've got Bible studies to prepare. I have visitations that I need to undertake. But let me draw our thoughts to Martha. Whilst Mary was spending time listening to the Lord and his word, Martha, she was watching the latest cooking show on YouTube, just how to get naan bread absolutely right, so that she can be a better cook. Oh, folks, Mary was paying attention to her priorities. And sure, yes, meals did have to be prepared. Dishes, they did have to get washed up. And yet, she set time aside for the Lord. Martha was allowing herself to be distracted by the good and the noble, and she was drifting from the excellent. Folks, folding serviettes at the Shepherd's Conference to perfection and drifting spiritually from the Lord is a distraction. Just fold the serviettes, or even better still, we've been given a gift, you just stack them now. Done. Martha, don't be like her. Now, folks, I am so thankful for those who set out the chairs for our worship service. It's good and it's noble. But don't let that rob you from your time with the Lord and his word. Practicing for the music ministry, and God knows we have been blessed with a music ministry. Hours and hours on end. It's good, it's noble. I thank the Lord. But it must never be at the expense of time with the Lord, his word, and meaningful prayer. Oh, by all means, please practice. But then please, take time to be with the Lord. Moms and dads, be careful. Your love for Jesus, his word, and time with him and meaningful prayer, that can be pulverized by your weekly schedule, your school children's school schedule, your gym sessions. Sue and I fell into this trap. And Pastor Mark and Pastor Dave Rudolph, when my wife dissolved into tears one day on a Sunday in the foyer, and I were, what's going on here? My lack of attentiveness, and Sue being now burdened to distraction with taking David to that, Mark to that, Kylie to that, doing this, doing that, whatever, it would just became overwhelming. Well, I'm thankful for under-shepherds like Mark Christopher and Dave Rudolph, who knocked on my door Monday morning, you need to set priorities, and we did. Our children love sport, but we made a rule. You cannot do sport at Durbanville Club as well as Fairmont High School. Fairmont High School takes precedence. Yeah, but the club's going to hone my talents. Fairmont High School takes precedence. Yeah, but there's a tournament on a Sunday. Nope, not going to make it. Folks, my son paid great price for that. He should have played Western Province, but because we wouldn't let him go on a Sunday, He didn't play Western Province. Other parents thought, you guys are so cruel. No. We just didn't allow ourselves to be distracted, but we had to be taught that. The causes of spiritual drifting, folks, exposure, success, sin, envy, self-focus, self-pity, distraction, can and will, if we're not careful, lead us into drifting spiritually. But there's one more, and it goes quickly. Neglect. Come with me to Psalm 119, verse 50. And by this I mean our neglect of basic Christian duties. Let me say it this way, and we all know this. We don't do better when we don't read our Bible. We don't do better when we don't go to church. We don't do better when we don't spend time in meaningful prayer. And so, if we neglect those basic Christian duties, how is it that we would even begin to imagine things will go well for us? Or frankly speaking, how can we even expect things to go well for us? I mean, just think with me. If you don't eat, if I don't eat, we will crumble. We need food, and we need spiritual food as well. So when we stop reading our Bible, when we stop going to church, when we stop entering into daily and regular meaningful prayer, why do we think we won't crumble and fall? In the words of the writer of Hebrews, why do we think when we fail to do the basic Christian things that we won't drift spiritually? And folks, I'm going to state the obvious now. When we find ourselves in the midst of a burning trial, a burdensome trial, aside from having a pity party, the first thing to go is what? Reading our Bible. Second thing to go, going to church. Third thing, spending time in prayer. But look with me how it is that God says we should respond in times of hardship. Psalm 119, verse 50 through verse 56. David, the psalmist, says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant, they utterly deride me, yet I do not turn from your law. I have remembered your ordinance from old, O Lord, and comfort myself with knowing God's word. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs. In the house of my pilgrimage, O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Folks, do not neglect the basic Christian responsibility. Read your Bible. Spend time in meaningful prayer. Do not forsake gathering. Mark it well. Not spending time in God's Word. Not thoughtfully and every day. Not taking time to make the sacrifice of coming to church. Not taking the time to spend time with our Lord in meaningful prayer. It will cause you and I to drift spiritually. Our hope will waver. Our doctrine will slip. Our testimony for the Lord will crumble through neglect of these basic Christian duties. And that will come about when we untie ourselves from the tether of being tethered to the Lord, to His Word, and to prayer. We will drift into great danger. I want to close with this. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 2 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "It is time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate." Is it that time? "Therefore, consider your ways, says the Lord of hosts. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. I beg of you, is your life in turmoil? Could it be that you've allowed yourself to drift almost imperceivably away from the Lord, away from His word, away from His ways, through one or another of the causes that bring spiritual drift? Exposure, success, sin, envy, self-focus, self-pity, distraction, neglect. If yes, then consider your ways. Return to your first love. He's waiting. And He has promised He will even help you return to Himself, His word, and His ways. You simply have to ask Him. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again to be reminded of how easily we can allow our lives in this daily grind of life to cause us to drift from you spiritually. So I thank you for these, your people, who have come to hear your word. And I thank you for the truths you've impacted my life with. And may you lovingly embed them into the hearts and minds of your people. We would be doers because we are hearers of your word as well. And I pray and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.